I'd like to begin this morning with a question. What is it that makes the Primitive Baptist different than any other denomination? You know, we're not the only order, group, that doesn't have musical instruments in our service. We're not the only group that believes in the doctrine of election. Other orders believe in predestination. Other orders believe in the effectual call of the Holy Spirit. Other orders believe in total depravity. Other groups, other religious orders believe in the eternal security of God's people. So what is it that makes the Primitive Baptist different from others? I love the Primitive Baptist. I'm convinced that we have the identity of the Lord's true church in history and faith and doctrine and in practice. A line of succession all the way to the apostles. But what is it, the one thing that makes us different than others that come so close sometimes? Well, I believe that the single most unique characteristic of Primitive Baptist doctrine is that we believe that there are predominantly two salvations taught in the Bible. First is our eternal salvation. That, of course, is entirely unmerited. It is a gift from a sovereign God bestowed upon us, an unworthy people, the elect family of God. But second, there is an additional salvation which is available to God's children, but is conditioned upon our obedience, upon our belief and obedience to His Word. Again, the salvation is conditional. It may be enjoyed to different extents and different levels. We may, by our conduct, increase or decrease our enjoyment of this salvation, or indeed we could forfeit it entirely. Now, the gospel is very, very instrumental in our enjoyment of this salvation, but plays no part in our eternal salvation. That's our position. And this morning, I want to try and defend that in a way that will be very easy to understand. There's a lot of new faces here. A lot of you know everything I'm going to say this morning, but some of you may not have heard a few of these things. And I want to make it so that the youngest child can understand the difference to the oldest person. That's not easy to do, but bear with me. So I'm going to try and speak as clearly and simply as I can this morning. What is the difference? What makes it so different that there are predominantly two salvations? I want to define it in a way that will be easily understood. I want to start out in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8. The Apostle Paul writes to the minister Timothy, he says, Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but be thou a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. If you'll notice, I didn't read that. I didn't do that just to show you how smart I am. In fact, folks, my memory has gotten so bad, it's not even funny. I probably shouldn't even tell this, but I've told a couple of the people. It's gotten so bad that some time ago, it was a little bit over a year ago, I took a shower. I got out of the shower. I toweled off. And then I got back in and turned the water back on because I'd forgotten that I'd just taken a shower. So, I mean, that even scared me, okay? So I didn't quote this to show you what a good memory I have. I quoted this to prove a point. how important that text is and what it says. You see, I memorized this text over 20 years ago. I'll never forget it. In fact, I can't remember something happened 5 minutes ago, but I'll bet you I'll be able to quote that to my dying day. You remember things from a long time ago that, well, when you get to advanced, some of you who get more advanced age, you'll see. You remember things in the past a lot easier than you remember things real close by. But that text is important. It tells the whole story. It tells about both these salvations we're talking about this morning. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but be thou a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. Verse 9 says, who hath saved us? Now the last word of verse 8 is God. The first word of verse 9 is who? They're one and the same. Okay? They are the same person. It is God who hath saved us. Paul is referring here to eternal salvation. How do I know? Because God did it. That's how I know. That's how we'll know every time. And he did it what? He did it alone, didn't he? Isaiah 63 and 3 says, I have trodden the winepress with the help of millions and millions and millions of people. I have trodden the winepress alone. Alone. Listen, every time the adjective eternal is used in relation to salvation, it will refer to God's work alone. That's the key, without exception. Now, let's first look at some other places in Scripture where we find the adjective eternal and how it's used to signify the subject matter under consideration. And I'm going to go to a couple of places that might seem strange at the start because they would seem to, on the surface, contradict the position I just brought to you. So let's go here, if you have your Bibles, to Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8. Speaking of Jesus Christ, the writer says, though he were a son, talking about Christ, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Now, first of all, Christ is not the author of eternal salvation to all men. All men don't obey him. However, all of those whom Christ saves, he does bring to an obedience to him. Now, I don't know about you, but I've never thought of eternal salvation as being something that comes through our obedience to Christ. Have you? That text sounds strange to my ears. Understand, of course, our obedience is not the cause of our eternal salvation. Jesus Christ himself is the lone author of that. That being the case, the greatest controversy among our people today is not whether verse 9 is true. Folks, we know it's true. It's in the Bible, right? The Bible is the divinely inspired and revealed word of God. It's every word is true. Of course, but the controversy concerns the level and the manner of this obedience. You see, the reformers among us would claim that this obedience is a gospel obedience, and that all the elect will hear and obey the gospel. This is, of course, I believe, not only heresy, but it's absolutely ridiculous. It doesn't make good sense. The doctrine must presuppose that all of the elect must hear the gospel in order to obey the gospel. Well, clearly, consequently, this must mean that all of the untold millions and millions of unborn children who die in their mother's wombs throughout all history are all going to burn in hell forever because they're non-elect. They never had a chance to hear any gospel. Also, consequently, this must mean that the far greater portion of all humankind who have never heard of any kind of gospel whatsoever, much less the true gospel, are not elect and will burn in hell forever. My beloved, I say no, no, 1,000 times no. That's not it. I believe this obedience can be found and referred to in a place like Matthew chapter 25 and verse 34. Let's go very quickly and talk about what I think the obedience in Hebrews 5, chapter 5 and verse 8 is talking about. And there's lots of places we could go to speak about this, but this is one that's very clear. We're talking here about the great white throne judgment, when the king will stand on his throne. There will be a separation, won't there, between his sheep and the goats. Of course, he puts the sheep on the right and the goats on the left. Being left-handed, I don't like that verse very much. But nevertheless, that's what's going to happen. All right? And look what he says here. In verse 35, he says, "For I was a-hungered, and you gave me no meat, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me." Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, "Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink?" You see, these folks here, they were obeying, and they didn't even know that they were doing it to him. That's the obedience he's talking about. He says, "When saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee thick or sick or in prison and came unto thee?" And the king, verse 40, "And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me." That's the obedience that I believe is being spoken of here in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8. But of course, we're getting off point here. The salvation spoken of here in chapter 5 and verse 8 is qualified by that word eternal, isn't it? That's how we know he's speaking about eternal life. And there is obedience. Where else is it used? Well, let's go to another confusing verse. John chapter 17 and verse 1. You know, Brother Chris has just finished a series on the model prayer. They call it the Lord's Prayer. I don't call it that. I call this the Lord's Prayer. That's the model prayer. That's a prayer for us. This is a prayer that the Lord made. Therefore, I think this is the Lord's Prayer. Anyways, he starts out in verse 1. He says, "These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee. And thou hast given him power." You see, the Lord is talking in the third person here. It's kind of confusing. I wonder why they do that. But he's talking about himself when he says, "As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life." There's the adjective. We know what type of life we're given here. That he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Here it's taught clearly the doctrine of election. That's it right there. Quite plainly that those were given to Christ in election, Christ gave, not offered, eternal life. Eternal life is not an offering, it's a gift, a sovereign gift from a sovereign God. Notice how the Spirit moved the writer to qualify this life with the adjective eternal. Every time in the Bible, we can't go to all of them, but now listen. Let's look at the description of this eternal life here in the next verse, verse 3. And this is a strange description of eternal life, if you ask me. It says, "And this is life eternal," no question about what type of life we're talking about here, "that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." Now, again, I've never considered eternal life as being equated with knowledge. Have you? Eternal life comes from a sovereign God. It's not, we don't have to know about it to have it, to get it. But right here it says this is eternal life, and he's equating it with knowledge. "However, my beloved, this knowledge, which is, by the way, eternal life, does not come by education, but by revelation." That's the difference here. See, we're going to have to do some qualifying here to understand this. We're going to have to do some rightly dividing to understand this verse. What kind of knowledge is John referring to here? This knowledge is, well, it's by revelation. It reminds me of the story, and I'm sure you've all heard this, about Helen Keller. Helen Keller was born deaf, dumb, and blind. Later on in life, she learned to communicate with the miracle of Braille. So she can now communicate all her life, deaf, dumb, and blind. When she was able, she heard through that means, through Braille, about Jesus Christ. She got all excited. She said, "I know him. I know him. I just didn't know his name." Deaf, dumb, and blind all her life. That's the type of knowledge he's talking about here. This revelation comes from God, and it is taught, my beloved, in the new birth. How do I know that? Why do I say that? It's further described over here in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 10. "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people." He says he'll write them in our hearts. That's the knowledge. He's not talking here about a gospel knowledge. He's not talking here about gospel life. How about our inheritance? Hebrews chapter 9 and 15. "And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance." There's that adjective, eternal. We're not talking about some other type of inheritance. We're talking about an eternal inheritance. Now, let me ask a question. Does there exist in this world an inheritance that's not eternal? Well, you bet there does. Of course. My inheritance will go to my children, and it won't do them any good in heaven. Of course, not going to do them much good here in this world either. But nevertheless, it's not going to do them any good in heaven. It's not an eternal inheritance, is it? Okay, but this is the promise here. It's a promise of an eternal inheritance. Same thing with judgment. Life, salvation, inheritance. Look what it says about judgment back here in Hebrews chapter 6. "Therefore, leaving the principle of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection." Paul is saying, you know, I've fed you with milkshakes all this time. It's time for some real meat. Okay? He says you need to learn about how to live your lives. I've given you all this doctrine, all this milk. "Leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on into perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of dead and of eternal judgment." He's gone all over that with them. Now they're going to go on to the next course. Now we could go on and on, but I just want to show you how the Spirit qualifies every time these words in the Bible. Salvation, life, redemption, inheritance, judgment, with the word eternal whenever that's the subject under consideration. Listen, if the Bible so often makes these distinctions between eternal and timely concerning these subjects, shouldn't the gospel preacher do the same? You bet he should. Look what it says in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 33. "For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints." The man of God ought not try to confuse God's people. He needs to try to enlighten God's people. There's enough confusion going on out there in the first place. How much more should we desire to qualify what salvation, what life, what redemption, what inheritance, what judgment is under consideration when we preach? If we fail in that, all the churches of the saints will be confused, and God is not the author of that. I want to make it as simple as can be. So I hope I can speak in a manner this morning that will make it that way. Have you ever played that game where people get in a circle and somebody whispers a story or a sentence, and then it goes to the next person, it's whispered, and next, and goes all the way around, and the last person repeats it? It never is anything at all like what the first person said. That's what we want to avoid this morning. Let's go back to our text now in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8 here. It says, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but be thou a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel." Folks, there are afflictions that accompany the gospel, obeying the gospel. There were lots of them in that day. When Paul wrote this, the year is 67 AD, and Nero was the emperor of Rome, and he was a wicked and mentally unstable man. Rome was on fire. And they were, he was blaming the Christians for the burning of that city. And not only, so not only was the government against the Christians, the people had turned against the Christians, the soldiers had turned against the Christians, the Jewish community had turned against the Christians. Everyone was against the Christians in that day, and it was fearful to be a Christian in that day. Nero was lighting his gardens with burning torches of Christians as candles to see, so they could see their ways. It was easy to be ashamed of your Christianity in that day. I don't know how much I would be professing my faith in that day when you know the person you spoke to could end your life just like that. That's what the church faced in this time. That's why it says, "Be not therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner." Not hard. It was hard to do. However, know that these afflictions of the gospel are according to the power of God. Paul says that today, just as back then, there is a timely salvation in the power of God. There for those who are partakers of those afflictions. There sure is. Those who are obedient to the gospel today, just as it was back then, they will receive a special deliverance right here in this time world. It's the power of God. And those who aren't, won't. Simple. Now, I want us to understand that the words such as gospel salvation, time salvation, temporal salvation, now salvation, these are all synonymous terms. They all mean the same thing. If you hear these terms from time to time, they mean exactly the same thing. They're all talking about a conditional and a resistible salvation. Okay? It's available to the child of God in this life through their obedience to the Word of God. That's what's discussed here. Paul is not going around preaching the gospel to God's elect people in order to try and get them safe to heaven. That's not what Paul's doing. That's not what Brother Chris does. That's not what the minister's supposed to do. No, Paul is preaching the gospel to the elect of God to save them in a gospel way, in a temporal way, in a timely way, in a now way. What's the purpose for the gospel? Well, we could keep reading this verse and we'll find out in just a moment, but I want to stop and go over here to 1 Corinthians and verse 9. And I want to go here because this text, 1 Corinthians verse 9, is a text that is very, very often used in the denominational world today, if you will, if I may call it that, to teach about eternal heaven, how to get saved for heaven. This verse is used in churches all over the world about how to save, what Paul is trying to save them to. They're talking about heaven. Let's read it and find out. Paul says, "For though I am free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more." Now, the prevailing idea is that he's going to gain them for heaven, isn't he? Paul here is talking about gaining people. Gaining them for what? Well, let's read on. Look at verse 20. "And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law." I told you he's talking about gaining some people. Now he's talking about trying to gain his own countrymen. He wants to get his own countrymen into eternal heaven and immortal glory, they would say. Believe that they could gain them or convert them. Convert them to what? Well, read on. "To them that are without law, as without law," by the way, that's you and me. That's the Gentiles. That's us, without law. Well, without the Mosaical law. "Being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law." Okay, now he wants to gain some Gentiles as well as some of his own countrymen. Paul says those folks that he's after are not under the law of Moses. You and I, my friends, were never, ever, ever under the law of Moses. They're not dead alien sinners, but they're elect of God. He's after those Gentiles that are under the law of the Spirit of life in Jesus Christ. You know, by the way, you're under a law. We're under one of two laws today. We're either under the law of sin and death. All of Adam's family fell under that law when Adam transgressed God's law. When Adam partook of the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he plunged himself and all of his posterity into a state of sin and death. Romans 5 and 12 says, "Wherefore by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin. And so death hath passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." We all have this sin-cursed blood of Adam coursing through our veins. And we all fell under that law. Now, the elect of God who have been taken from a state of death and sin to a state of life in Christ, they're no longer under the law of sin and death. They're under a different law. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. In fact, Paul says in Romans 8, 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. You're under one law or the other, but no one is under both laws at the same time. Anyways, but the same question goes. That was just a little sidebar. The same question. Paul wants to gain these Gentiles. Gain them to what? Gain them to heaven? Well, let's read on. Verse 22. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. Paul wants to gain some weak. Gain him to heaven. And I am made all things to all men. Look at this. That I might by all means save some. Question. Who wants to do the saving here? God? No, Paul. He just said that I might save some. Paul wants to be the Savior. Is this an eternal salvation? Save what? To heaven? Every one of these cases. The answer is no, 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 and no. Okay? We'll find out exactly what it is in verse 23. He tells us, and this I do for heaven's sake? No. He says for the gospel's sake. That's what he says. He doesn't say this is for heaven's sake. He says this I will do for the gospel's sake that I might be a partaker thereof with you. Paul wants to save them for the gospel's sake. This is gospel salvation, not eternal salvation. Back to our text. Again, he says, be thou a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel, verse 9, who have saved us and called us with a holy calling. Okay, we submitted at the start that this salvation was eternal. Well, so is his calling, isn't it? Okay, you see, this is a holy calling. This is what they call, what Ronald Lawrence used to call a long-distance call, okay? This is not a local call. Why? It cannot be resisted. This calling is irresistible. It comes from God. In fact, it comes from the life-giving voice of the Son of God. John 5 and 25, verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Someone says, that's the resurrection. No, it's not. It says, and now is, and now is. That's regeneration. That's the voice of the Son of God in our hearts. That's the type of calling he's talking about here. He saved us and called us with a holy calling. This holy calling is both irresistible and it is effectual. And it is, he says, not according to our works. Boy, that's as simple as it gets. I love this text. It's as plain. You can't read this text and not understand it. It's so clear. It's not according to our works. Doesn't matter what type of works that is, whether it's a great big work or a little tiny work, whether it's belief or acceptance or baptism, those are all works. If it's something you have to do, Paul says, that's not it. It's not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Of course, that's a little bit too early for the gospel to play any part in it. Now, there's a whole lot we're passing over here. We're just skimming over this today. But you see, that gospel call we talked about in 1 Corinthians, we read about, that's a local call. That call, it can be resisted. How do I know that? Because we preachers see it every Sunday. Every single Sunday, just about. Well, Brother Chris sees it less than some people. A lot of folks are joining the church. That's a great thing. But just about every Sunday, I get up there when I get to preach, I make a gospel call at the end of that service. And I say something like to the effect of, if there's one or more people who would like to deny themselves and take up their cross and follow the Lord in gospel baptism, you have that opportunity as we stand and sing hymn number 154. You know what that is? That's a gospel call. And you know something? People resist it every time. Every time people that haven't joined the church, they love the Lord, and yet they resist that call. Why? Well, that's the great question we want to ask. We wonder all the time why, but it's something that can be resisted. God's people who love the Lord, they can resist this call. By the way, do you think that we preachers, from the Apostle Paul right on down to me, do you think that we make this call here for our health? No. We do it for your health. We do it for your health. There are blessings in obedience. Ignoring the gospel call, my friends, has consequences. You will never know the blessing of the righteousness and the joy and the peace that you'll get when you've rendered unto the Savior the service that is due him. When you've denied yourself and you've taken up your cross and you'd follow the Lord in gospel baptism, which is your reasonable service, you'll never know the peace that will come over you. It's righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Ghost. That's what the kingdom of heaven is, right here in this world. Now, you may think you haven't been hurt by your disobedience, and you may not outwardly, you may be doing just fine, but you'll never know what you're missing. You'll never know unless you obey that call. That call. Now, in order for us to further understand this time salvation, I want to go real quickly just to a couple passages in the Old Testament. 2 Kings chapter 13 and verse 4. Let's look at a salvation that's found in the Old Testament. Here is King Jehoaz. First, 2 Kings 13 and 4, it says, "And Jehoaz besought the Lord." Notice here there's obedience involved. He besought the Lord, and the Lord hearkened unto him. For he saw the oppression of Israel because the king of Syria oppressed them. Now, many times we experience oppression in our lives, don't we? To a certain extent or another. And we have to call on the Lord for deliverance. How do we know to call on the Lord for deliverance? Well, the gospel told us that. Everything we know about God and godliness is found in the Word of God. The gospel taught us that. Listen, without the gospel, we wouldn't even have a name to put with what the one that was giving us our deliverance from. We wouldn't even be able to know what to call him. Something would happen in our heart, but the gospel tells our mind what God has already put into our heart. That's what the gospel does. Verse 5, "And the Lord gave Israel a Savior." Well, surely this is not an eternal Savior. "So that they went out from under the land of the Syrians, and the children of Israel dwelt in their tents as before time." Who is this Savior? The Lord Jesus Christ? No. There are some references to the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, by the way. But they're mostly hidden. I like to say that the Old Testament is Christ concealed, and the New Testament is Christ revealed. But Jesus Christ is throughout the book, from Genesis to Revelation, but it's basically more or less concealed in the Old Testament. He's not talking here about Christ. It's a mere man, Jehoaz. That's the Savior here. He's called a Savior because God used him to save these people. Nehemiah 9 and 27, "Therefore thou deliverest them unto the hand of their enemies, who vex them in their time of trouble." Let me ask another question. Are God's children ever, ever, ever in eternal trouble? No. We know the answer to that. We understand that here in this church, that we are secure in our eternal salvation by the blood of Christ, by the saving power of the Holy Spirit of God. John 10 and 24, I think, says, "You believe not because you're not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life. And they shall what? And they shall never, 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 never perish." You're secure as far as your home in heaven is concerned. But there's more to it than that. We can get in trouble. Here are people that are in a timely trouble. And look what it says. What should we do when trouble comes? Well, they did the right thing here. First thing, "When they cried unto thee, thou hearest them from heaven, and according to thy manifold mercies, they gave us them saviors." Well, here's more than one Savior. "Who saved them out of the land of their enemies." Here are some savers who did what? They saved. So, obviously, you can't get eternal salvation out of these texts for nothing. You would have to really try to misunderstand most of these verses we're talking about here. All right, back to our text, verse 10. He says, "It is God who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began." He says now, "but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." Paul says, now made manifest. You see, this light, this information, this gospel, it's a now salvation, isn't it? It's now made manifest. It's for our benefit right now, right here in this life. Notice here in the same verse, we have both time and eternal, don't we? Christ hath abolished death and brought life and immortality. That's what he did. That's eternal life. Christ brought life and immortality. But it's the gospel that brings it to light. It's the gospel that brings it to light. It's what shines the light on what Christ has already done. Now Paul's going to tell us about it. It's not Paul's gospel. It's Christ's gospel. According to Paul, time salvation. Verse 11, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. Question, is Paul a savior? You bet he is. You bet he is. He sure is. Once again, and finally, let's go to one place, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, that talks about both these salvations in the same text. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse, well, we'll start here in verse 20. We'll start in verse 18. That's a different chapter. For Christ, who hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, verse 20, which sometimes were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by water. What's he talking about here? Well, obviously, he's talking about the Genesis flood. That great cataclysmic flood. I don't know why I keep trying to say that word. That cataclysmic flood that covered all the earth and killed every human being. Only eight souls were left. Noah, Noah's wife, Noah's three sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, and their wives. Eight people were left. That was all. He wiped out everyone on earth in this flood. And it says here that these eight souls were saved by water. How is that? You would think that the water wouldn't save them. It was a flood that killed everybody. Okay? Now, in verse 21, Peter's going to connect this salvation with water baptism. See, a lot of the folks out there will tell you that in order to get your home in heaven is secure, you've got to go through the waters of baptism. Well, what does he say here? Listen, we do not believe in baptismal regeneration. And this is a text that proves that. This will show it. We had better qualify this by water, don't we? We've got to rightly divide this by water. We've got to find out just what type of salvation this by water is talking about, or we can be so confused that we won't understand the Word of God. We better see if this is an eternal salvation or whether it's a time salvation. Eight souls were saved by water. How is that? Because the water floated the boat, that's how. They were saved by water because they were in the ark, and that's how they were saved. Everyone else died, but they were saved by that water. Right there in time, the water floated the boat. That's the salvation he's talking about. And verse 21 says the like figure. See, he's going to equate that time salvation with baptism, isn't he? Verse 21, the like figure, whereunto even baptism also eternally save us? No. He says also now save us. That's the type of salvation that baptism is. Peter calls it a like figure. It's not an eternal salvation. It's a now salvation. Okay? Baptism also does now save you right here in time. Oh, my friends, when you get baptized, you're saved. There's a salvation that comes in that, a deliverance that comes in that. You're saved eternally long before you ever got baptized. Otherwise, you wouldn't come and ask for the baptism. The Lord is already in your heart before you come down the aisle. That's for certain. But he says here, he's going to tell us what it is and what it's not. First, he's going to speak about one type of salvation. Look what he says here. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. You can't pay for one single sin through your baptism. No, no. Because all your sins were nailed to the cross of Calvary. Every one. So it's not the putting away the filth of the flesh. The putting away the filth of the flesh, my friends, that is eternal salvation. When we stand before an all-righteous God, he will see us through the blood of his Son, and he'll see us perfect and righteous and holy because he's put away our sins as far as the east is from the west. So Peter says, that's not it. It's not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. There's your eternal salvation. That's what Christ did. He says, but, Paul says, that's not it. He says, but it is the answer of a good conscience towards God. Now, I misunderstood that text for a long time. I used to think, being baptized is our answer to God. It's an answer of a good conscience. It makes me feel good. It's what I've done that's right before God. It's the answer. No, it's not. You may feel nothing at your baptism. You really might. But what this is you've got a good... It's not going to give you a good conscience. Your baptism won't give you a good conscience. The Holy Spirit does that in regeneration, doesn't it? So now you have a good conscience towards God. Now you know. When you do wrong, you young kids, and even us older kids, when we do wrong, you know it, don't you? What tells you that you are done wrong, and why do you feel bad about it? That's what we call a guilty conscience. That's a good conscience towards God. That's the Holy Spirit that's worked in your heart, that now you know what's right and what's wrong. He puts that in your heart. That's the conscience he's talking about. And because of that, because he's taken you from a state of death and sin to a state of life in Jesus Christ, and now he has that good conscience in your heart, because of that, your answer to what he's done is to be baptized. You've had that good conscience. You know the Lord has worked in your heart. Your next step is to be baptized. That's a time salvation. Both taught in one text. One more and then I'll close. I think I said I'd close with this one, but there's one more here I want to look at real quick. Mark chapter 10 and verse 28. It says, then Peter began to say unto him, lo, we have left all and have followed thee. Now, there's a whole lot before this, and we haven't got time to go through this wonderful passage. But just follow me from here to verse 28. Then Peter began to say unto him, lo, we have left all and followed thee. Peter says, we left everything. And Jesus answered and said, verily I say unto you, there is no man that have left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's. Well, we put in and the gospel's there for the gospel's sake. So we have an idea what type of salvation this is, don't we? Verse 30, but he shall receive a hundredfold in heaven? No. He says now in this time. Here's a time salvation he's talking about here. He shall receive a hundredfold now in this time. Houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions. You see, the Lord is not saying that no man has done this. What he's saying is that the man who has done this shall receive right here in this time all these wonderful benefits, all these wonderful blessings. In other words, obedience brings us salvation right here. Obedience brings us salvation right here in this time. Now listen, in Jesus' day, when a person was converted to the gospel and they became a Christian, they were completely ostracized by their family, especially if they were Jews. That was it. They were done. They were cut off. They couldn't work. They couldn't eat. They couldn't live with a family. They were out on the street. So they lost all these things Christ is talking about here if they followed him. And the Lord here is talking here about the great benefits that they get if they will follow him. Does that make any sense? They must be thinking, Lord, Peter says, we have left all and followed thee. We've given up everything to follow thee. What are we going to get out of it? Well, I can only tell you about my own experience as far as that goes. You know, my sister Leslie, many of you know her. She was here in my ordination. She's been here a number of times. She loves the Primitive Baptist, but she doesn't understand some of our ways. And very religious woman. Been religious all our lives. Was much more religious than me growing up. That didn't take much. But nevertheless, wonderful woman. I love her to death, but But she doesn't get it. She's eeny, meeny, miny, mo. She's been Presbyterian. She's been Baptist. She's been Methodist. She's been whatever it is, wherever they live, the church they like, the church they choose, that's what she becomes. And she just doesn't understand. She doesn't see the identity of the church found in the Bible. But she's a wonderful Christian woman. We can't have very much fellowship together, if any, if we ever could. We just can't, because this is such a deal breaker. The two salvations, the difference between time and eternal salvation. I mean, she actually believes in predestination and election, but she's convinced that the gospel has to be the means to it. That is something that we can't get over. But you know, today, I can walk right into and make myself at home in houses all over this country. In fact, I know where the keys are to a whole bunch of them. Why is that? Because these people's homes are my home. Why is that? Because we're of like and precious faith. There's a fellowship. There's a joy. There's a salvation that comes in the obedience to the truth and joining the true church. You know, this family, this church family, is more important than your own natural families. It's a spiritual family. And right here in this place, these should be your best friends in the whole world. And every one of your homes should be every one of your else's home. You can come to my house anytime. Now, you don't actually have to come here all the time, but you can. And my home is your home. That's the way the Lord's church is. And that's the way it ought to be, because we are one true family. We're a spiritual family, and we're to one, love one another in that way. That's what Jesus is saying. Sharers and partakers of this like precious faith is a salvation here in this time. Now, when did he say that you would have these benefits? In heaven? No. Look at the end of this verse. All these benefits are now in this time. And then he says, and in the world to come, eternal life. There's time and eternal salvation in the very same verse. Again, this is the one thing that separates the Primitive Baptist Church from other denominations. Again, other groups, and even some that come very, very close to our belief. They believe in election and predestination, limited atonement, the effectual call of the Holy Spirit. They believe in total depravity of mankind, but they are convinced that the gospel has to have something, is the means by which the Holy Spirit works. It's not. A lot of people say that there's only one salvation, there's just two different aspects of it. It's not. There are two distinct salvations predominantly in the Bible. Eternal and a timely salvation. And we can't put them together. We can't mix them. They must be separated out, divided out, rightly divided, or we'll never understand the Bible the way it ought to be understood. Thank you this morning for your attention.